Turn with me in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 1. Locate it with an electronic device in a printed Bible. 2 Thessalonians 1, near the end of your Bible. Daniel is a book known for its prophetic character, speaking of the future, and I, right now, am going to teleport you all ahead in time about 8 hours to men's summer Bible study. This will be an adventure for you. We are looking ahead tonight at 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, but 2 Thessalonians 1. In any church where there are multiple teaching outlets, it could be of the same testament or different testaments, it could be of the same day or setting or group, at times there are intersecting points, and we have that today and on purpose as we were going through the sequence of Daniel and thinking about men's summer Bible study and a book or series that could complement Daniel. We thought about 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and here we are today at Daniel 8 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3 wrapping up, but last week 2 Thessalonians 1. Notice with me in the text, beginning in verse 3. We must always thank God for you, brothers, which is fitting, since your faith is flourishing, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels. Today we are asking the question, what distinguishes Christianity from triumphalism? We have been walking through the book of Daniel, and along the way, as Spencer mentioned, we have been seeing God's faithfulness and Daniel's faithfulness. We have been thinking about the way that God is supreme over the nations of men, over Babylon, over the Medes and Persians, over the kingdom of Greece, and finally even over the Roman Empire, and we'll be thinking about those themes today. And along the way, especially as we conclude Daniel 7 and all the emphasis that we have noted in Daniel 7, 3 weeks there, thinking about the rise of the Son of Man, the Son of Man in the New Testament, and then the last section of Daniel 7, and believers receiving this kingdom, sometimes on the surface this can be so inspiring, and it has been over the history of the church, these kinds of ideas where the church will triumph, the church and its power, the church and its greatness, and the kingdom and ruling, that sometimes it can lead to triumphalism, and that can have several different kinds of problems. And Daniel 8 helps us correct some of those. One of those problems is taking place right now, just today. This is Wall Street Journal this morning. posted an article on their website in reference to the war in Russia and the Russian Orthodox Church. Russia's Orthodox Church has undergirded Mr. Putin's geopolitical ambitions, holding Russia to be a defender of Russia's Christian civilization, and therefore justified in seeking control over countries of the former Soviet Union and Russian Empire. If the church is just here to uphold the state, there are no limits to the state. And this is our triumph. Our triumph is coordinated with a specific political entity. Because of that, here's our triumph. And that has led to all sorts of problems here in Russia. And we think, well, that's just the Russians. Friends, both sides in the Civil War claimed God. This happens repeatedly in history. God is on our side, or we're going to triumph, and this is going to be the expression of it. And sometimes it can lead to political messiness, to use a non-technical word. But sometimes it can lead to more proximal issues. Just in our spiritual lives, we can read passages like Daniel 7, verse 18. But the holy ones of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Daniel 7, 21 to 22. As I was watching, this horn made war with the holy ones and was prevailing over them until the Ancient of Days arrived and a judgment was given in favor of the holy ones of the Most High. For the time had come and the holy ones took possession of the kingdom. Or the same chapter, verses 26 to 27. But the court will convene and his dominion will be taken away to be completely destroyed forever. The kingdom, dominion, and greatness of the kingdoms under all of heaven will be given to the people, the holy ones of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all rulers will serve and obey him. This is true. We emphasized it just last week. But sometimes these kinds of ideas can lead to political messiness as believers try to show this kingdom authority in the here and now by taking over governments or coordinating with governments in a specific way, thinking, well, God said this, we believe it, let's experience it now, or just in our own more proximal expectations, i.e. this. If God has said that this is going to happen and this is what he has for us, then we expect just blessing. We expect just ease. We expect just, we should rule. This is what I should expect. The problem then comes when we look at other passages of the Bible, like 2 Thessalonians 1 that I just read, the Master's Kid sermon. It is the case that God brings about what the author of Hebrews speaks of as positive discipline, i.e. training of believers. He trains us by bringing difficulties in light of Christ, not in light of our sin, but in light of our confession of Jesus. And those difficulties propel our endurance. Those difficulties testify to the fact of our confession, i.e. the world comes against us and we don't stop. That authenticates our belief because people suffer for what they believe. And if they aren't willing to suffer for it, just in human logic, it might be questioned if they really believe it. But if people will suffer for it, it authenticates their confession of it. And that's exactly what we see in the New Testament multiple times over and over. The Apostle Paul to the Colossians could write, I am filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Not that there's a deficit, but this is his participation in Jesus and the difficulties that come. On the heels of Daniel 7, Daniel 8 provides a near-term proximal view of God's sovereignty and specifies nations that God rules over, that Daniel will see in the vision and prophesy in his position in 536 or so B.C., the 6th century, when he writes Daniel and has this vision and specifies what will come in the near term, in the fall of the Medes and Persian Empire and the rise of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire and how all that's coming together, and he sees these specific nations. And what he sees is that God is going to allow suffering to come. He is going to allow the temple to be desecrated. He is going to allow a certain king to come and profane his name there. He is going to allow the kind of suffering that these people are going to bring upon his people. Christianity is not triumphalism. God's never had that for his people. It's never been, here we are, we rule now, and it's all over, it's all about us. God will, in his sovereign wisdom, allow suffering to come upon our lives. And that suffering is never without a purpose. It is always for his glory, and it is to authenticate us in the eyes of the world. And in the backside of it, even give us confidence. Look what we've come through. We can keep going. We can press on further. We can rely upon him. Christianity is not triumphalism, and we'll see that right here in Daniel 8. I think it's one of the reasons why in the literary arrangement of Daniel, it follows right on the heels of Daniel 7 and the triumphalism that could come from it. This morning we're asking the question, what distinguishes Christianity from triumphalism? And we'll see that though believers, we are receiving an everlasting kingdom. That is clear in Daniel 7. God will bring upon us difficulty. Nations will rise, and those nations will, he will allow them to profane the temple here. He will allow them to cause suffering even upon his people. God has ordained them. And in all of this, we have hope, and we endure in hope. The structure of Daniel 8 moves in really two sections. We have this vision, and then we have its interpretation. This pattern we have seen over and over again. And what I want to do is just read the entire chapter, then we're going to step back and look not at the chapter necessarily sequentially, but in terms of the ideas that are represented here. So join me at Daniel 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. I saw the vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. As I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, shattering his two horns. And the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat became very great. But when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east, toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly host, made some of the stars and some of the host fall to the earth and trampled them. It made itself great, even up to the prince of the host. It removed his daily sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Because of rebellion, a host together with the daily sacrifice will be given over. The horn will throw truth to the ground and will be successful in whatever he does. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of the vision last? The daily sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the ulai, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." So he approached where I was standing. When he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision refers to the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and made me stand up and said, "I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. Near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence, and in his own mind he will make himself great. In a time of peace, he will destroy many. He will even stand against the prince of princes. But he will be shattered not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. And you must seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. I want us to think about God's ordaining of nations and his rule over them, the difficulties even that are going to come upon those like Daniel and his friends who will in the next generations have to endure what he prophesies. And perhaps that's some of why he is so distraught at the end of this vision. He understands what's going to come. This is going to take place. His friends are going to have to suffer, and they're going to have to suffer because of what God allows. We note that this vision takes place early in chapter 8 in verse 1. It's the third year of King Belshazzar. This is the same time period, just a bit after chapter 7. And both of these visions of Daniel 7 and 8 occur sequentially in Daniel before chapters 5 and 6. And so Daniel has this information. And when the king writes on the wall and then in the lion's den, this is in the back of Daniel's mind. We've said already, and if your guest just catching us up, one of the reasons Daniel's so courageous there is he understands the future. He looks into the future via these visions, and he believes them, and this gives him courage in the moment. He knows what's ahead. He knows what's to come. And brothers and sisters, that's true for us as well. This is where we can endure, because as Jesus told the disciples in John 15, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends, because everything the Father has made known to me, I've made known to you. Daniel was an insider in human history, and brothers and sisters, that's what believers are today. That's what fuels our endurance, and we'll be thinking about that this morning. Well, before we dive into the imagery here and these animals and the nations they represent, let me review just briefly a few ideas I set out last week. When we are encountering this kind of literature, this kind of visionary literature about the future in the Bible, a few points to keep in mind, general ideas. Number one, don't overinterpret the details. There are a number of details here, and sometimes it's fascinating to read people who have a specific referent for every little detail. It's probably not the way we should look at the text. Just beware of overinterpreting those details. Number two, avoid specific reference. Do you recall when I said that last week? Avoid necessarily specific reference, but, and this is important, we'll come back to this at the conclusion, and the but here needs to be understood. Because Daniel 8 stands out in that regard. There are many visionary texts in the Old Testament. Daniel, Ezekiel has many of these. Other prophets at times do. We understand the revelation to have. And sometimes, we want to be patient about any specific referent. But if the interpreter specifies the referent, stop and worship. This is a God who is speaking in the visionary language and imagery of the day, and he's not leaving anything to chance in its interpretation. This is who is referenced. Brothers and sisters, Daniel 8 is a reason to believe the whole Bible, because Gabriel specifies these nations to Daniel, and we will see from Josephus, the historian of Rome, I'll be quoting him a few times this morning, we will see that also he says the same kinds of ideas here. Other Jewish literature can be called upon as well. The Bible doesn't need that kind of backing up, but if it's there, look at the totality and the commonality of it and stop here and recognize this is a God who speaks, who wants to be known, and if he states the referent, we can trust him for everything in his word. Third, be aware of patterns. One idea is the pattern of the word horn. It can reference several different individuals from chapter 7 and chapter 8. And what we see is the horn doesn't have necessarily a specific reference. It's an idea that in the ancient world and Israel, horn could be used in several different ways. Often an animal's horn was recognized as power. That animal could be aggressive in almost a militaristic sense. Horns were used in other ways. They were used to blow, to call troops together, or to amass a people. Horns can be used in different ways, and they can have different reference. Here, this horn is not necessarily that horn. Just think of it in those terms. And this brings us to the imagery that we've just read here. If we are putting the book of Daniel together in terms of the vision in chapter 2, the vision in chapter 7, the vision in chapter 8, and we're thinking about Gabriel's interpretation that here in chapter 8, this ram is actually the Medes and the Persians, and then we jump back one chapter, and we recognize that the animal referent there is a bear. A bear's not a ram. And then we jump back to Daniel 2, and we think about the second kingdom, a chest and arms of silver. Silver, bear, ram. Do you see why you don't do specific reference? One of my wife's favorite board games is called Tribond. And have you ever played Tribond? Some of you have. Fun game. She loves it. I don't, because she always wins. Maybe you have those games at your house. But holding a Tribond card here, and the idea is that three characteristics or events are set out, and the task of the player is to identify what's common amongst them. So, for instance, the question would be, the Tonight Show starring Johnny Carson, Star Search, TV's bloopers and practical jokes. So what would be common? I think I heard someone say it. Yeah, shows featuring Ed McMahon. So that's the commonality. So when you have Bible Tribond and you hear silver, bear, ram, you'll think Medes and Persians. If you think the commonality with bronze, the bronze torso and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the leopard of chapter 7, and the shaggy goat of chapter 8, who would be the common feature? It's Greece, right? The rise of Alexander the Great. Here's my point. We, as in our worldview, we often think that there's no way a ram could also be a bear. Don't stop confusing me. Aren't you a literalist? I am a literalist, in fact. But the imagery is flexible, and we just need to gather what's common, and especially if the interpretation is given as it is here. So let's think first about the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 8, again, verses 3 and 4. Daniel sees this ram standing before the canal. It has two horns. These two horns, we will see, represent the Medes and the Persians. Two different nations. The Persians conquer the Medes and sort of bring the totality of the former into the latter. There was one horn longer than the other, verse 3, and the longer one came up last. Persians and Cyrus, their king. And it's Cyrus who allows the Jews to return and to build the temple. It's likely Cyrus the king when Daniel writes the book. Verse 4, here's a point of note. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, the south. No animal could stand before him. Again, it's just representation of animals for nations and leaders. No animal. What's important to note is not that no animal could stand before him. It's the second clause there. There was no one to rescue from his power. That should stand out. It's going to come up again in reference to the Greeks. No one could rescue from the Greeks' power and Alexander the Great. And that should stop us in our tracks, and it brings so much of Daniel together. Fascinating. No one to rescue from his power. No one to rescue from his power in a book where rescue happens whenever God wants it to. In other words, God is allowing this. God's not mentioned, but don't miss out on the theology of the verse. It is taking place because God's not rescuing. Just as was prophesied in Daniel 2 and the vision of the statue, and in chapter 7, the beasts from the sea, and in this vision, in every instance, God is supreme to rescue or to choose not to rescue. And we understand that this reference to the ram is not without a specific nation involved. Notice verse 20, Gabriel speaking. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. Friends, that in the reading of the chapter may not grip you, but stop and let it now. This is a reason to believe the Bible. This Daniel season of vision writes and prophesies, and it works out in history just like this, the names of the nations. After the Medes and Persians, the Greeks. Alexander the Great, 331 BC, is able to conquer this part of the world. And we read about him in verses 5 through 8, this goat. I don't know if Alexander the Great would be flattered by that. He was a pretty arrogant guy, and I don't know if a goat's all that flattering to him. I think he would love the leopard imagery of the last vision. Not so sure about a goat, but God can say what he wants because Alexander will be taken away. Verse 5, the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram and infuriated with him. So this is the ram, i.e. the king of Greece, Alexander the Great, coming against what would be the Persian Empire and destroying it. The Persian Empire was not strong enough to stand. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him. And once again, verse 7, just as we saw in verse 4, mark it well, no one to rescue. Why is there no one to rescue? Because God's not providing redemption. These kingdoms are being worked out, as God said, in the progress of history. The male goat became very great, verse 8. But when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered. That's the downfall of Alexander the Great. Historians muse about what led to his downfall. Such a young man, a man accomplished so much. And many note his moral debauchery, and that may have been a part of why he died, contracting a disease because of his immorality. And in his place, four conspicuous horns came up. If we look at verse 8, and then we go to verses 21 to 22, Gabriel fills in the details. The shaggy goat, verse 21, let this grip you. When I'm teaching students who are going to preach, it doesn't matter what level or lead, I try to put into their mind, you need to emphasize to people when you are preaching, when you are teaching, it's right to emphasize what matters to you, what personally impacts you, to share how that's good, your own reflections on something, that's important, but more so, you make sure you emphasize what God emphasizes. You understand that through grammar. You understand it through analyzing the text. You understand it through recognizing patterns and when those patterns are broken. And this is one of those places. There is a general kind of prophecy that seems like in and this kind of language and imagery, it could be understood several different ways. And Gabriel says, this is that. You may not be a believer here today. You have every reason in light of Daniel 8 to believe the Bible and to believe what it says about Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. This is prophecy and it comes true. The sequence is not just about Alexander the Great, but Alexander the Great's kingdom, the kingdom of Greece. When he dies, there is a power grab, just like when any leader dies, if there's not a government that's ruled by law and order, what happens? Might makes right, and there's a power grab. And that's exactly what happens with Alexander the Great. His kingdom is divided into four parts. Two rise to prominence in ruling the land of Judea. One, the Seleucid Empire, which we think of as Syria, and then the Ptolemies in Egypt. And they continually have a power grab for this region of Judea. Think of it this way. Think of Kansas City as Judea, Des Moines as the Seleucids in Syria, and the Egyptians in Dallas. You have interstate connections, and the interstate connection, if you're trying to get from Des Moines to Dallas, the clearest and easiest way is through Kansas City. Well, same with Syria and Egypt. The clearest way is through Judea, the land of Israel and Palestine. And so those two nations fight back and forth over this area. First, it's the one nation, and then another, and there's a back and forth. And in time, the Seleucid ruler, Antiochus Epiphanius is his name, comes, and he comes to Egypt to try to take over this land for himself. And there he is rebuffed. The Romans are in league with the Ptolemaics in Egypt, and this Antiochus Epiphanius has to go back to his land. And if you know a ruler who is lost in a military conquest, what's true about that figure? He's mad. And he comes back to Judea. He ransacks the temple. He sets up sacrilege there, and he plunders it from these people and heads back north to Syria. And this we read about in its prophetic form in Daniel 8. Pick it up with me in verse 9. From one of them, that is from Alexander's kingdom, four come. One is the Seleucid Empire, and Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanius here, who comes to grow powerful, and he grows as high as the heavenly host. He thinks himself great. The daily sacrifice is given over. There's great sacrilege, a defiling of the temple. And this is prophesied. And when we think about Josephus in the first century writing about this, it should give us great confidence in the Bible. Josephus writes this. This is Antiquities, book 12. Now Antiochus, upon the agreeable situation of the affairs of his kingdom, resolved to make an expedition against Egypt, both because he had a desire to gain it and because he contemned the son of Ptolemy. He didn't like him. As now weak and not yet of abilities to manage affairs of such consequence. So he came with great forces to Egypt. He wanted to take it over. Saw there was an opportunity. He was driven not only from Alexandria, but out of all of Egypt by the declaration of the Romans, who charged him to let the country alone. King Antiochus, returning out of Egypt for fear of the Romans, made an expedition against the city of Jerusalem. He took the city without fighting. He went back to the city again, and pretending peace, he got possession of the city by treachery. He plundered its wealth. He emptied its secret treasures and left nothing at all remaining. And by the means cast the Jews into great lamentation, for he forbid them to offer daily sacrifices, which they offered to God according to the law. He burnt down the finest buildings, and when he'd overthrown the city walls, he built a citadel in the lower part of the city, for the place was high and overlooked the temple, on which account he fortified it with high walls. In that citadel dwelt the impious and wicked part of the multitude, from whom it proved the citizens suffered many and sore calamities. And when the king had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it. And so he offered a sacrifice neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He defiled the temple. This was the work of Antiochus, and it's set out by Daniel right here. In chapter 8, toward the end, Gabriel comes back and interprets this. Verse 22, "The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. And near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king, Antiochus, skilled in intrigue, he will come against the holy people," verse 24. "He will do great, great harm to them." But notice what is said at the end of verse 25. "He will ultimately be destroyed, but not by human hands." We have three references now in the chapter to God's superintending, either not delivering or causing downfall. It's God who does this. No one to deliver, no one to deliver. He'll fall, but not by human hands. God is over this. Joe Sprinkle summarizes Daniel 7 and 8 in this way. Like Daniel 7, Daniel 8 portrays Gentile empires as aggressive beasts, this time a ram and a wild goat. Yet God directs history by allowing kingdoms like Persia, the ram, to flourish and then fall. Persia was humbled by its defeat at the hands of Alexander. God periodically allows his people to suffer trials and persecution. Daniel 7 and 8 together portray the Antichrist and Antiochus. They're called little horns because the latter, Antiochus, foreshadows the former typologically. Antiochus is a prototype of the end time Antichrist, illustrating something of what that figure will be like. Daniel 8 affirms the truth of Acts 14:22. It's necessary to go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Christianity is not triumphalism. It involves endurance, endurance in hope, endurance in difficulty that God allows. He allowed it for the Jews, somewhat in the shadow of their sin. Their idolatry has led to exile, has led to all of this sequence unfolding. And for you and me, as Peter said, no one should suffer for sin, but if anyone suffers for righteousness, he should glorify God with that name. And that is what will be the case for us at times. Young person here, I do not have a life of ease to offer you in Christianity. And if someone does, run. And you know down deep, you know, don't you, that that is a lie. Life's way too hard for escapism. If you want real faith, Christianity is it. Here you have a God who is real, a God you can call on, a God who is faithful, a God who's not just getting you out of everything, but a God who gets you through everything as you confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And you have his word to trust in. I mentioned earlier, I want people to understand what God emphasizes, not just what impacts me as a person or Christian or pastor. I want to share my life. This text, Daniel 8, has been a bedrock of biblical truth for generations. I want it to be so for you. This is a God who prophesies and fulfills those prophecies to the exact name of the nation. There's every reason to trust God's word. Now, sometimes there's a danger that comes here. People are really excited about Scripture in these kinds of places. Wow, look at how that prophecy works out. Look at that. That's fascinating. Listen, friend, that is fascinating, but that is the way the whole Bible is. This is a God you can trust in his proclamation of forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. If you've believed on him, you can be forgiven. You are forgiven if you've believed. This is a God you can trust. This is a God who is real. This is a God who speaks forgiveness and he forgives. This is a God who speaks empowerment. This is a God who says, I gift my people in this way. trust his gifting and be confident. Use your gifts. This is a God who says, husbands, love your wives. If you're wondering what to do, husband, that's it. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Bring them to the training. How do you want to put? That's it. Do your whole heart, work wholeheartedly, fearing the Lord and not man. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, and from him there's a reward, and there's no eye service. Paul's words to the Colossians about work. Brothers and sisters, the specificity of this prophecy should encourage us in the specificity of God's word about everything it addresses. Marriage, family, finances, what I should do with my life, my abilities, my time. And here we have a means of endurance. In our Walk Worthy ministry, kids are memorizing questions in a catechism. And question number 2 in the whole catechism is this: what is God? God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. Won't you trust him today? Join me as we pray. Lord, you are the God of the universe, the God of the rise and fall of nations, the one who has scattered the nations about so that they would seek you, because you have appointed a day of judgment through your Son, Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead. So we recognize all that we have received. We pray that you'll give us great confidence in your word. Lord, today, if there are any here who don't know you, we pray that you will call them. We pray that you will draw them to yourself. Give them this hope. And Lord, let everyone who names the name of Christ be so filled with hope, encouraged to trust your word and all of its promises about forgiveness, about eternal life, about fellowship, about empowerment, and obeying all of its commands in every sphere of life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.